Our text for this evening is 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. But again, for context, let's read the entirety of 1 Peter chapter 5. This is the word of God. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. May God add his blessing as his word is proclaimed this evening. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you know the book of 1 Peter well, you'll know that Peter was writing to churches experiencing significant pressure from the world. Now, not many had yet sealed their faith with the shedding of their blood. That would come later. But the churches to whom he was writing were under significant pressure to go back to their old ways of life, to be conformed to the surrounding culture, to go along, to get along, to live by the lies of the culture that surrounded them. Christians were under serious pressure. And Peter's final set of exhortations, his final list of commands, are a preparation for continued living under this pressure. See, Peter knew, and the churches of his time knew, and we today are becoming increasingly aware that the church is still the church militant. We have not yet been given the complete victory, but we remain at war. So Peter's commands in our text, his commands to assume the proper postures for Christian warfare, are as appropriate today as they ever were. So again, I summarize our text this evening with this theme. Peter commands Christians to assume the proper postures for Christian warfare. The first of these postures is submission. He commands Christians to bow down under God's mighty hand. The second posture is steadfastness. He commands Christians to stand fast, to hold their ground against the devil's fierce attacks. And the third posture that he exhorts the Christians to take is a posture of expectation, waiting expectantly for God's glorious restoration. Now, the section of the book of 1 Peter immediately before this one is one that portrays both overseers or elders and the people under their care as those who are to be in submission, both to one another and to the Lord. The entire congregation, office bearers and congregants alike, were to be clothed with humility, putting humility around their waist like an apron. For, as Peter finishes that section, for God resists the proud, or God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And with that final proverb, in verse 5, Peter prepares his audience, he prepares us, for his final set of exhortations. But this has been far from the first time that Peter urged his audience to exercise submission toward one another. In chapter 1, verse 22, he had urged them to purify their souls by obedience to the truth, so submission to the Word of God. In 2 verse 13, he told them to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So submission to the government. In 2 verse 18 through 3 verse 7, he urges servants, wives, and husbands to be subject and to show honor as was appropriate. In chapter 4 verse 10, he issues to all Christians the command, as each has received a gift, use that gift to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Peter made it clear throughout the letter that Christians were to be people who were characterized by their extreme humility and the submission that resulted from that. And now as he comes to the end of his letter, Peter brings his symphony of submission to a crescendo, urging elders to be in submission to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, urging congregations to be submissive to their elders, urging everyone in the church to be submissive to everyone else in the church. And finally, as our text begins, as verse 6 begins, urging submission to the authority above all authorities, urging submission and humility under God's mighty hand. And the word that Peter begins his final set of commands with is the word therefore. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Peter is mustering the momentum of what he's just been finished saying, and he's letting that momentum catapult the argument into this new section. He's taking the proverb that he's just quoted, and he's letting that set the tone for our text. It's as though he's saying, hey, since it's true that God is against those who are proud, but shows grace to those who are humble, humble yourselves. And you see how his logic works. It's very simple. He's telling the Christians to whom he's writing, and that really includes us. He's telling the Christians to whom he's writing that if they want the grace of God, they need to humble themselves. There is no exaltation from the hand of God without humility on the part of Christians. But there is a significant nuance here that I don't really want to skip over. Our Bibles and most English translations translate the verb here as humble yourselves. But that really suggests that the humbling is exclusively the responsibility of the Christian. As if all that Peter's saying here is, hey, be humble or hey, don't be too proud. Where the Christian is the only person actually doing anything. But in actuality, and again, I don't want to get into the weeds here, but the verb form that Peter uses is a passive form. It can be translated more like be humbled with an ED at the end. Be humbled. The idea that Peter's conveying is that they have been brought into a specific set of circumstances by the hand of God. Their circumstances are already exerting pressure on them, pushing them down, making them low, humbling them. And what Peter's telling them is, don't resist the humbling work of God. God is working on you through your circumstances. God is bringing you low now so that later he'll be in a position to exalt you, to show you grace. And just as an example of how this might work, you can think of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph, who was kidnapped by his brothers. Joseph, who was thrown into a well and then sold into slavery. Joseph, who was bought by a foreigner, he was owned by someone else, and yet he was submissive under God's mighty hand. And then as a slave, he was wrongly charged of sexual assault, and he was arrested, and he was thrown into prison, and even there, he submitted himself to the hand of God. And if you know how that story ends, you know that in God's time, in God's plan, Joseph was exalted. To such a point that at the end of his life, he could say to his brothers, you meant it for evil. You sold me into slavery. You wanted me to die. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And this sort of thing is emphasized by what Peter says next. He doesn't just say, be humbled. He says, be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Now, for those of us who grew up in churches where the law is read most Sundays, this language of the mighty hand of God is quite familiar. We know that God is spirit. He doesn't actually have hands or arms or eyes or ears. But this language of the mighty hand of God is poetic language. It's speaking about God like he has those human features so that we, with our weak imagination, can understand him better. This language of the mighty hand of God shows up, as most of us know, in Deuteronomy 5, where Moses says to the gathered community of Israel that the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It's this image of God reaching out with his arm and taking hold of his people, but at the same time striking down the Egyptians. Other passages in Exodus make it clear that when the Bible talks about the mighty hand of God, it's often talking about judgment or discipline. We have a similar thing being described in Acts chapter 4, where Peter is praying and says to God, in this city, in Jerusalem, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. So when thinking or when hearing about the mighty hand of God, we do well not just to think about God's providence in general, but especially in this particular context, especially of his hard providence, his difficult providence. Not thinking primarily of the fruitful years, but of the lean years. Not thinking primarily about health, but sickness. Not prosperity, but poverty. And this had certainly been the experience of those Christians to whom Peter was writing. They had experienced the hard providence of God. And Peter encourages them in their difficult situation, not by downplaying their suffering, not by saying, oh, it's not so bad. Not by telling them to, well, buck up, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, shrug it off. No, he doesn't dismiss their suffering, but he tells them to submit to the humbling hand of God. Because you see, as he has already said in chapter 4, verse 13, earlier in the book, they were partaking in the sufferings of Christ. And they would be raised in glory, just as Christ had been raised in glory. This, the very same hand of God that was humbling them now was also the hand that would, in due time, raise them up as well. He writes, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. But both the sufferings they were undergoing at the present and the exaltation that awaited them in the future, both of those things were things that came from God's fatherly hand. To suffering Christians, God says, your suffering is not meaningless. I am overseeing your suffering, and I will use it for my glory and for your good. And I will both restore and exalt you in due time. Peter goes on then to explain to us just how we are to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. The way that we are humbled under the mighty hand of God is by casting all of our cares on him, because he cares for us. This is what humble submission to God looks like, laying everything before him, bringing all of our cares to the throne of our sovereign and loving Father, confident in his love for us. Peter is actually, you may have noticed this, Peter is actually quoting Psalm 55:22 here, where David was writing to God about his sorrow, laying his sorrow out in painstaking detail, remembering before God the betrayal he had experienced at the hand of a friend, and asking God to act on his behalf, even asking God to strike down those who had betrayed him. And near the end of that prayer, near the end of that meditation, David turns, as it were, to us, to the audience, and he tells us, do you see what I've done here? How I have taken all of my troubles, and I have put them before God's throne, and then left the end of the matter in his hands? That's what you should do too. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. That's what Peter's getting at too by using a paraphrase of this passage. He's telling the Christians to whom he's writing that they should be emptying out their hearts before God's throne on a regular basis, pouring all their troubles at his feet, knowing first of all that his hand is mighty. He is sovereign. There is no one better equipped to deal with our problems, to deal with our cares, than Almighty God, the Almighty Creator and Sovereign Ruler of the universe. And it's also wonderfully true, as he points out, that there is no one who loves us and cares about our problems as much as our Father does. He cares for you, Peter writes. For the Christian, true humility, humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand, looks like this. Pouring out all of our troubles before our Father's throne and admitting that we cannot deal with our problems ourselves. True humility means forsaking confidence in ourselves and leaning wholly on our God, asking Him to act on our behalf. Knowing this, that He cares for us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. This is how God loved the world. He sent His Son to die so that we might not die, but rather have everlasting life. If God has given us God, if God has given us His Son, what good thing is He going to hold back from us? Peter is writing to people who are experiencing intense suffering. So minimizing the suffering and trials of these brothers and sisters was not an option. Rather, Peter addressed their suffering head on. Address their suffering and their manner of life directly, letting them know that the suffering that they were undergoing was not outside of the control of God. The sovereign God in whom they had taken refuge, this God is the Almighty One over all things, including their persecution, including their future glorifications. And since God is sovereign, and beyond even that, since God is caring, they can commit themselves to Him in hope of the glory that will be theirs at the revelation of Christ. And beloved, if we can depend on Him for our eternity, we can depend on Him for our present as well. And now, having commanded Christians to be humbled under the mighty hand of their mighty and caring God in verses 6 and 7, Peter goes on in verses 8 and 9 to command them to stand steadfast against the devil's fierce attacks. Be sober, he writes. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Christians have a mortal enemy who absolutely hates them. The devil has hated God and God's people from the very beginning. Therefore, they've got to be on constant high alert. Christians have to be on constant high alert, like soldiers on sentry duty, like lion hunters on the savannah. The first thing Peter tells us is be sober. Be clear-headed. Avoid anything that'll impair your judgment or your mental faculties in any way. To borrow Peter's metaphor of the devil being a roaring lion, Christians are like lion hunters. And a drunk hunter is a dead hunter. Believers, therefore, need to keep their wits about them. And this isn't just about alcohol or drugs. There are many other things that can bring about a state of less than sober-mindedness, a fuzzy-headedness. Physical things like binge-watching TV shows or just not getting enough sleep. Or more spiritual things like keeping a pet sin around that you've gotten used to and just don't want to get rid of. There are many things that can distract us, that can induce a sort of brain fog, but Peter commands us to stay on high alert, to stay sober. Life is often hard. Life is often harsh. We often desire distraction. We don't like how harsh the world is. We don't like how bad things are. We like distraction. But as he has just finished telling us, there is a place where we can bring the harsh realities of our everyday lives. There is a place where we can bring our cares about this fallen world. We need not resort to the dulling of our senses. Peter's second command gets at much the same point. First, be sober. Second, be vigilant, he tells us. Be alert. A friend of mine told me a story of a trip he took with his wife to Kruger National Park in South Africa. And as you may know, one of the main reasons you go there is to see lions in their natural habitat, to see lions in the wild. But while they were on safari, one of their tires blew. And of course, one of the people in the vehicle had to go out and change it. But at the same time, everyone else on the safari needed to stay in the vehicle and keep their heads on a swivel, looking in all directions, looking for the telltale signs of rustling grass. Because someone changing a tire is is easy prey for a lion. So it was of utmost importance that the others in the party keep an eye out for it, for any lions that might be ranging about. Not only must we keep our wits about us, we must also keep our eyes open, looking around us, searching for our enemy, actively engaging with the culture, not just taking things at face value, but keeping our wits about us and looking around. Because we know that he's out there. And we know that he hates us. And we know that he wants to utterly destroy us. As Peter tells us, your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion. And by using that image of the roaring lion, Peter is emphasizing the devil's ferocity. He's dangerous. He's been beaten. He will be destroyed. He has been crushed. One little word shall fell him, but he is still the prince of darkness grim. He is still raging at Christ and raging against Christ's people. Though his doom is sure on the one hand, his rage is still something that needs to be endured. And not only is he the devil like a lion in his ferocity and his frightfulness, he also resembles a lion in his hunting practices. He's prowling around. He's not just waiting for prey to fall into his lap, but he's actively seeking out prey. He's prowling. He's sniffing the wind. He's picking up scents. He's too eager to devour to subsist as a passive scavenger. And Peter himself knew the danger posed by the devil, this enemy of Christ's church, very well. In Matthew 16, verse 23, Jesus famously called Peter Satan. Only a short while after Peter had made his confession that Jesus was the Christ, Peter was well aware of the personality, the tenacity, the ferocity of this adversary. And also in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus had warned Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And here in our text, Peter carries out that duty that Christ had laid on him, strengthening his brothers, not just for general living as faithful Christians, but also strengthening the brothers, strengthening Christ's people for fighting against that very same enemy that wanted to claim Peter as his own. That same enemy that would have claimed Peter as his own apart from the prayers of Christ. Beloved, the prayers of Christ, is there any more wondrous thought than that God's very anointed Son in our flesh is now before the throne of God above, pleading our case, even as the accuser of the brothers tries to bring his. But the roars of the devil, loud as they may be, they are silenced by the prayers of Christ before the throne of God on high. But those roars still echo loudly in our ears. They still echo loudly in the ears of God's people. The devil is eager not just to devour individual Christians, but also to swallow the entire church whole. But as Peter goes on to tell us, resistance is possible. Resist him, Peter tells us. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. There are two things here that Peter brings to our attention in order to equip us to stand against the devil. Because Christians are not only to be aware of the devil, we're not only to be alert and sober-minded, we're also to resist the devil. We're also to take our stand against him. He's terrifying, but we do have the ability to resist him, to stand against him. Christians of all times need to be encouraged in this way, that for Christ's sake, they have been given faith with which to resist the devil. Now, it's not a matter of personal strength, as if a strong faith is something to make us proud or overconfident, but rather, since faith is a gift from the mighty Holy Spirit, and since faith is something that takes tight hold of a mighty Savior, by virtue of its connection with God, faith is something that can be described as strong. And it is our first weapon to be used when engaging the enemy. And logically, of course, this holds. If faith is strong enough to be used as the instrument that brings us into salvation, surely it is also strong enough to be used as the instrument that keeps us in salvation, that keeps us in the love of God. But again, Peter doesn't just tell us to resist him with faith. He tells us to resist Satan with steadfast faith. Resist the devil steadfast in the faith. As Christians, we shouldn't see faith as a one and done sort of thing, like we come to Christ and after that we don't have to worry about it. We have a duty to add to our faith, especially by praying for its increase and diligently using the means of grace, diligently using the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments for the sustaining of our faith. So faith is the first means by which we take our stand against the devil, but Peter also prepares us to resist by bringing to our attention the fact the very same sufferings are being experienced by our brotherhood in the world. Peter doesn't just point us upward to our commander, the one in whom our faith is. Peter also points up and down the line of battle, pointing to Christians throughout the world who are also suffering under the devil's fierce attacks, who are also resisting him despite their very real sufferings. And to Christians who have been isolated from family and friends because of their allegiance to Christ, this talk of brotherhood must have been an incredible encouragement. It's a lived out fulfillment of what Christ told his disciples in Mark 10 verses 29 through 31, that even for those who had left houses and families and possessions for the gospel, there would be houses, families, and possessions aplenty to offset that loss. Not just in heaven, but on earth as well. The Christians to whom Peter was writing had left their families to join a new family, an eternal brotherhood. And here this talk of brotherhood really hammers that fact home. It's as if Peter is saying, you're suffering, but you're suffering alongside people who love you. People who are literally your siblings by the almighty adopting power of God. And you're being looked after not only during your suffering, but also in some way you're being looked after by means of that very suffering that you're undergoing. You're being looked after by your Father. Your Father who cares for you. Your Father, the one under whose mighty hand you are humbling yourselves. And this brotherhood, it's not just the brothers and sisters that they can see in their local church. It's not just the brothers and sisters in their area. It's their worldwide brotherhood. As Peter writes to these suffering Christians, he puts their suffering in context. Not just the context of their relationship with God, their sustainer, but also the context of their relationship with that great enemy of the church, the accuser of the brothers. Peter portrays this enemy as a lion, as a fierce adversary, mighty and mighty hungry, striding through the country, making his presence known and felt. Peter tells them, and he tells us, that there are spiritual entities at work in the world, at work in our trials, both those trying to destroy us and those bringing about our sanctification. And those who are for us are mightier than those who are against us. But Peter also brings to the attention of his readers the fact that this passing world is not all that there is. This passing world, this world of suffering, this world with devils filled, this passing world is not all there is. And in verses 6 through 7, he had urged them to be humbled under God's mighty hand and to expect God's mighty hand to also exalt them in due time. In verses 8 and 9, he urged them to be vigilant, to stand fast under the devil's fierce attacks. And now in verses 10 and 11, he brings us forward in time, beyond the reach of Satan, beyond the reach of suffering, beyond the reach of illness and age and death. And he urges us to wait expectantly for God's glorious restoration. And after you have suffered a little while, and yes, I'm diverging slightly from the New King James here, but for good reason. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, Peter gives Christians a promise, a sure promise of restoration. In verse 6, he had told us that the God under whose hand we humble our... Sorry, in verse 6, he had told us that the God under whose hand we humble ourselves will also in due time, at the proper time, in his time, he will also exalt us. And here he explains what that entails. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, the one who graciously gave us Christ, the one who graciously called us into Christ's kingdom, the one who now graciously gives us all things, the God of grace, will himself, he won't delegate. He will take this task on himself. The God of all grace will himself perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He will perfect us. Peter is telling us that the God who is altogether perfect and complete in himself, lacking nothing, the God to whom nothing can be added, God will mend in us what has been broken. He will complete in us what is lacking. He who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And even now, he will equip us with everything good so that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So he will perfect us first. He will establish us. Because we are shaky people. Even the strongest in faith among us falters from time to time. But the God who never moves, the God who cannot be moved, the God whose purposes always come about, the God who is altogether trustworthy, he will establish us. What is shaking now, God will make firm. What is troubled now, he will still. So he will perfect, he will establish, he will strengthen us. We are weak, we sing, but he is strong. The one who holds up the heavens, the one who created all that we can see and even all that we cannot see, the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, he will support us, giving us the strength to stand, giving us strength we never could have mustered on our own. And lastly, he will settle us. And the Greek word here has to do with laying a foundation. He will lay a foundation under us. He will give us a firm place to stand from which we will not be shifted. The God who does not and cannot be moved, he will himself raise us above the turmoil of this world, and he will set our feet on a rock, on a firm and everlasting salvation. And so, Peter urges Christians to wait expectantly for God's glorious restoration, for that time that will come when all that is wrong will be done away with, when Christ will put both his and our enemies under our feet, when that time when faith becomes sight, that time when the Lord of the church will both complete and glorify his church, his blood-bought bride. And because this is true, Peter ends our text with praise. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is Lord, God is sovereign, God reigns supreme over all, over every ruler, over every authority, over every name that is named, over all of our trials, over all of our troubles, over all of our enemies, even sovereign over the evil one. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and beloved, it is altogether sure to be. Amen.